Good morning, everyone. It's good to see smiling faces and some new faces out there. If you are a guest with us this morning, I just want to say welcome. We love to have guests here at Gingrich's. I hope that you are finding your time with us joyful. We are in the midst of our sermon series called the Psalms of Ascent, and they are the songs or playlist, as I have been referring to them, the Hebrew people used as they made their trek up to Jerusalem. It was on the mountain, on the hilltop. So it was an ascent, no matter where you were coming from. And the songs provided two things for the people of God. It provided, one, a reminder of who they were. They were God's people. And they also reminded them of where they were going. They were going to the place where God dwelt. And we learned last week of the reason why they made that trek. Anybody remember the reason why we come to church? Go ahead, shout it out. Should I replay the message all over again from last week? Yes, worship, fellowship, thanks, celebration. That's why they went up, to remember all those things. So these songs are our guidebook on how to follow God. And they include all of the practical how-tos of how to live a life that is honoring to God. These songs were on repeat. Does anybody have a playlist on their song that you constantly are repeating because you just love that groove or that tune or whatever it is? This is their playlist. It spoke directly to the issues that were common to all of mankind. And as I'm learning more about the Bible and just that song we sang about just breathing in the very words of God, I keep being reminded of how practical Scripture is. If we really listen and really sit with it, it's practical. I mean, God is dealing with the circumstances that people are facing in real times. The biblical writers were theologians, and they coordinated the truth of who God is with the circumstance that people were going through, their real life experiences, and they tell how God interacts with his people in everyday life. So if you thought that the Bible was boring, I'm here to tell you it's not. It does take some time to get used to the language and learning how it speaks, but it talks about real life. And the Psalms, in essence, really catch discipleship in the act. How is it that we follow God in real life? That's what the Psalms are dealing with there, telling us how to interact with God and how he interacts back with us. And it's all in the present. Sometimes we wish we were somewhere else. Sometimes we pine for the past. Who here pines for the future a lot? But guess what? All we have is the present. And that's exactly where God dwells. He can give us clarity to the past. He can give us hope for the future. But the present is where we get to join him. It's where he's active, and it's where he wants to meet us. So today, we're going to open up to Psalms 123. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. Turn the Bible app on. Check out your bulletin. There's a space for message notes. But also, there is the Bible, Scripture, right in the center there. And you're going to want to have that handy as we go through. Psalms 123 focuses on our posture. Ooh, is the Spirit moving? Psalms 123 focuses on our posture in the midst of struggle. There are times when we walk in through these doors and we sort of, if we're feeling good, that's great. If we're not feeling good and we're struggling with something and we put that mask on, that's not so good either, because we don't want to always hide what's going on. Psalms 23 focuses on our posture in the midst of the struggle. Now, posture is an interesting thing. Who here likes to do people watching? Yeah, just watching people. Have you ever watched someone in the midst of struggle? How do they carry themselves? What are the words that they're choosing? How do they approach you in the midst of struggle? How are they seated? Are they hunched? Are they scared? What's their attitude, their tone, or their language? Take a moment and think about the last time you were in the midst of tension or struggle. Might have been on the car ride here. What was your posture like? Or what was the other person's posture like? We have a golden doodle at home. Her name is Gracie. She's about a year and a half old. And it's interesting to watch her posture around certain people interacting with other dogs. You can learn a lot about submission and a submissive posture from a dog. When Gracie interacts with someone that she doesn't know or she's afraid of, she's going to do either one or two things. If she's afraid, she'll usually run behind me and create distance from danger. If the dog is a dominant dog and she feels that, she usually will cower down in submission. Now, Avery, who's our youngest daughter and who loves dogs the most, has a really special bond. When she gets home from school, Gracie and her have a ritual that they do together. Her bond is unlike anybody else's in the family. And we sort of banter back and forth about who the real mom is of Gracie, or Avery. And Avery usually wins out on that debate. But in the beginning, Gracie was very aggressive because she was a puppy. Puppies are aggressive. And it took time for Avery to learn that she was the alpha dog in the family for Gracie, and for Gracie to actually see that as well. So now when Avery gets home with Gracie, they have this ritual where she sits down, she puts her legs out like this, Avery does, and she lays the dog in between her, and Gracie gets down on her back, and she puts her legs open, and she just wants someone to just rub her belly over and over, and both of them are completely happy. I read somewhere that when a dog exposes their belly, the most vulnerable place on their body, it means that they feel safe and they're willing to submit to the authority of another. The psalm that we're going to look at today, Psalms 123, illustrates this kind of posture, this kind of submission. And I want to begin by reading the psalms with you. I'm going to use the New Living Translation, so that's the one you can look at on your handout. But I want you to take out your pen or your pencil, and I want you to circle some things as I read through it. I want you to notice the posture and tone of the psalmist who is speaking, but I also want you to envision that this is not just a song that is being sung by individuals, but rather the larger group of God's people who have endured suffering, ridicule, and shame. Some commentaries reveal that this ridicule and shame may have come from the time period while they were still in exile or just coming back from exile. As foreigners in a land that was hostile to them, onlookers were full to take advantage of that position and showed a superiority over them. So let me read through Psalms 123, verse 1 to start with. Notice in the beginning the reference to eyes and the focus, and circle that. I lift my eyes to you, O God enthroned in heaven. We keep looking to the Lord our God for his mercy. Now I want you to notice the choice language that he uses representative of slavery. Encircle that. We keep looking to you just as servants keep their eyes on their master. As a slave girl watches her mistress for the slightest signal. Now I want you to notice and circle the pleas for help. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy. Next, I want you to notice and circle the level or amount of disrespect that is coming from the accuser. For we have had our fill of contempt, which is another fancy word for disrespect. We have had more than our fill of the scoffing of the proud and the contempt of the arrogant. Now, some of us could probably relate to possibly what the psalmist was experiencing here. From the outside looking in, it is easy to throw accusations and disrespect. The arrogant and proud often view themselves as superior and without regard to those who seem lower than them. And sometimes there's no logic behind this ridicule that is being thrown. The other day, Hannah and I were in the car. We have a 16-year-old, which means we are both learning. She's learning to drive, and Doug and I are learning how to teach her how to drive, which is a whole different ball of wax. I don't remember the mechanics of when I learned how. You just sort of do it now. But we were on the road she was not on before. It was the first time, and of course, like, I'm nervous over here, wanting a brake on this side, but there's no brake on the passenger side. But she's doing great. She's following all the traffic laws. She's stopping when she needs to. She's going when she needs to. And we were at a stoplight, and we were talking, but we were still red and still stopped. When it was green, we went and we turned, and as we turned, someone flies by us, lays on the horn, and shows us a choice finger, which I will not do for you this morning. I have no idea why this person did that. She wasn't going slow. I mean, there was nothing wrong in it. Now, while this was not a repeat offender, it happened once to us. It was not the first time that I've been disrespected by road rage in the car. And I must say, I have had my fill, just as the psalmist said, with those who can't control their anger in the car. And my posture after this incident happened was not like that of the psalmist. I have to be honest, I went home to Doug, and I said, if I was in the driver's seat, would have done this. I really wanted to turn out of the turning lane into the straight lane and follow that guy along the way. But that would not have been a good example, would it? From the beginning of the song and throughout, there is a specific tone and posture that the psalmist uses as he cries out to God. It's a posture of submission, a looking up to the one who can help. But it was done in such a way that it communicates that the psalmist is at the service of the one whom he is calling out to. This is key to how we view and go through our suffering. So I'm going to repeat it again, and if you want to jot that down, that's great. The posture is a posture of submission, a looking up to the one who can help. But it's done in such a way that they are at service to the one that they're asking for help. Who here is not guilty of reaching out to God as if he was a vending machine? A cosmic Santa Claus, perhaps, a genie who can grant every wish and every desire that we throw at him. But this isn't the picture that we get of the psalmist in this interaction between him and God, between the one who is struggling and the one who can help. Yet it's clear that they have a history. They have some experience with each other. Verse 1 tells us that there's an expectant look. But there's also this patient and waiting look. It tells us that there's an underlying trust that goes between this relationship. Now, I know that's a lot to take at just one glance, at just one look. But let's keep digging, and I want to see if you can see that as well. So verse 1, I lift my eyes to you, God, enthroned in heaven. The psalmist's eyes, they're looking up to one who's seated in heaven. But even though he's seated high into the heavens, he's not aloof. It's not like he's just out there and non-involved in the situation. It does, however, communicate that he sits in a seat, in a position of authority, exalted over everything. Knowing our position, our role, our place in a relationship is key, wouldn't you say? Knowing our role, where we are seated in the midst of our struggles, is important because it can help us relax and know whose job is whose. Who's responsible for what? If God is above all, that means all is under him. Verse 2, it says, we keep looking to the Lord our God for his mercy, just as servants keep their eyes on their master. As a slave girl watches her mistress for the slightest signal. Again, we see this imagery of authority being brought in, but this time it is of a heavenly king, not just who is outside of time and space, but a master king who is of earthly descent. The language of master-slave relationship here uses this language of submission that we saw in verse 1. And the original listener, the original audience who would have heard this song being sung, had no trouble at all imagining this language, this slave-master relationship. But they also had seen the abuse that came at the hands of a master. There has been and always will be mistreatment, malpractice, negligence at the hands of those who have authority here on earth. It wasn't foreign to them. It's not foreign to us. The misuse of power and authority can often be touted as a leadership style, when really what it is a character issue and not a Christ-like one at that. Oppression in the form of power is not new. It wasn't new then, and it still is here today. And yet the psalmist doesn't shy away from this kind of imagery. He rather embraces it and redeems its original concept. See, we can't take our cues about what authority, healthy authority, looks like from man. We need to take our cues and look to God and how he interacts with mankind. Then we can determine what healthy leadership looks like. Sometimes I wonder for myself if it's because my eyes are on what the examples of man that makes it hard for me to bend my knee to God, seeing him as authority. But the psalmist saw both. He had experienced what God was like and what man was like in authority. And he didn't shy away from it. There's four times in those scriptures where the eyes, his posture, were focused upward. Looking up to God, he wasn't looking down to God. He wasn't even looking at God. He was looking up to God, as if he was at some sort of level that he could look straight at him. The psalmist and those who sang this song provide us an example. We know that whatever the need is, God will take care of it. And we will be patient and wait for the slightest movement of your hand, the signal that the time is ready. That's what the verses say. As a slave girl watches her mistress for the slightest signal, they waited at his feet. They're in the midst of struggle, yet they're still patiently waiting. And there's such a tenderness in that imagery if you look at it. The age alone of a slave girl was young, and the desire to please, and the fact that the girl was attending to her mistress, perhaps tells that it was the best job in the house. The opportunity to tend to the needs of the one who actually feeds you and provides for you. Her literal age and height would have been a looking up. There was a dependency and a pleasure in the act of serving her master. How much do you know about your master? Think about that for a moment. How much do you know about the God that you serve? Who dwells both in heaven and in earth. How much are you willing to endure in suffering for the one who provides and cares for your needs? The psalmist is in pain, and yet he uses imagery of service to God. Doesn't that sound strange? I'm in pain. Please attend to me. I need your help. And yet this imagery of service to God is in the midst of what they are going through. This truly puts a whole different meaning on waiting for your deliverance, doesn't it? What is your focus? What is your posture? Where are your eyes in the midst of the struggle? Jesus understood this concept. I want you to picture with me something that in a couple weeks you're going to be picturing even more. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed. He gathered together with all of his closest friends. It was around the same time that these travelers would have been coming up to the mountain at the Passover time, which they did to celebrate how God had rescued them, redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. So Jesus was gathered with his friends, and we know it was the time of the Passover because they said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" The evening came, and they ate the meal together. And Jesus says two shocking things to them. The one is, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is really going to disrespect everything that I've come here to do. The other one of you is going to deny that you even know me. So in the midst of this Passover meal of celebrating, Jesus is having to unearth this betrayal, this disrespect. The second thing that he says is that the bread and the wine that you are going to drink tonight is my body and my blood that will be broken and spilled for you. Jesus could have said these words, "I've had my fill of those who disrespect me. For the work that I am here to do on your behalf." Talk about understanding. Jesus understands what the psalmist is saying. After all, he had come for them. And he finds his way into the Garden of Gethsemane with his friends. He spills out all that's been bubbling up within him. If you think that Jesus didn't talk about his feelings, you're wrong. He did it at the Garden of Gethsemane. He talked to the Father about all that was bubbling up within him. He asked his friends to come, be with me, pray with me in this hour of my need. And what did they do? They slept. This is what he cried out to his Father. He said, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." And three times he repeats this phrase, "My Father, if it is possible, let the cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Again he says, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away from me unless I drink it, let it be done." And again, he says it all over. This is a posture of submission, being shown by the God who is human and divine and sinless. And we see him in a posture of submission that indicates his service is unto his heavenly Father, to his wishes, to his will, and no matter the cost. No matter the cost, you see the submission. And this is the example that we are given. In this moment, we see the perfect blend of both authority and vulnerability. A living, breathing example of what it looks like to follow God. Following God does not look like a life without struggle. I'm sorry to tell you. Following God has struggle while we are in the midst of this world. But you're not meant to keep it all bottled up. Jesus shows that. He even said, "Lord, if this could be, let it pass. Our posture in the midst of struggle and tension reveals who we see as our master over us. Is it God, or is it the fear of man? 2 weeks ago, Kate so brilliantly helped us to see that we live in a world of evil, and at times we need to walk through that evil, but we do not need to embody that evil, and we don't need to serve it. Those last hours that Jesus had in prayer on the cross were the closest that any human would ever be to true evil. He felt it, he experienced it, he sensed it, but he never embodied it. I know that some of us, because I've heard some of your stories, and I've heard stories of others who have had horrific ordeals. They've had their share of evil that they've either participated in or has come at them. But none of that comes close to the full weight of sin that Jesus had being poured out onto him. And at every turn on the journey, Jesus had this posture of submission. He had his eyes on the one who was in authority over him. Even those last words of Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even then, his eyes were on his Father. And he willingly stayed on the cross. Jesus understood the pain that you are going through. Jesus understands the pain that you may go through in the future. But his gaze never left his Father. If it had, he probably would have stepped off of the cross and not gone through what happened between Good Friday and Easter morning. I know that we are all tempted to get up off of our knees and turn our gaze off of the Father in the midst of the struggle. I know that because I do that too often to admit or want to admit. But I want to encourage you today that we need to take our cues from Jesus and how he goes through the struggle. He was truly a living sacrifice for the will of the Father. Jesus gave up his enthroned seat beside the Father in heaven, and he came down to endure all that life would bring him. When we're in the midst of struggle and tension, when we're down to our last straw, when we've had our fill of contempt, if our eyes are on our circumstances, we will want to get our tendencies of our human nature and we'll want to follow through with them. It's only natural when our eyes are on our circumstances, we see things differently. But there is another way. There's a way to acknowledge both our vulnerability, our weakness as human beings. There's a way to be human. But also stand in the authority that Christ has given us. But it entails giving away control. No one likes to give away control, do they? We must give our control over to the rightful master who has promised to provide and protect for us. And Jesus showed us how. In those moments of anguishing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is he doing? He's letting go of control. And I figure if he who is fully divine and fully human can let go of control, maybe that means that I need to let go of control too. What am I holding on to in the midst of the struggle? What are you holding on to? It's not a matter of whether we're struggling or not. Some of us walked in here this morning with a bunch of joy. I praise God for that. But even in the midst of joy, there's struggle. What are you holding on to and not letting go of? Sometimes there's reason beyond our human imagination why God allows certain things to happen. Jesus could have done anything other than to choose to patiently wait. Looking to his father, is it time yet? Is it time yet? I don't know exactly when Jesus knew to the full extent that his walk was a walk to the cross. But I do know that everybody else around him didn't know exactly what was going on. And Jesus kept looking to the Father. Is it time yet? Is it time yet? Looking to the Father for the cues of when this whole scenario would play out. Yet he chose to wait and look to his Father, just as that scripture says, a slave girl watches her mistress for the slightest signal. Jesus had a posture of submitting to God's will in the midst of the tension and struggle. Jesus didn't hold it all in and act like evil was not about to embark on him or that it wasn't coming after him. And neither does the psalmist. Both confess their feelings and process the circumstance. And both end up with their eyes upward rather than on their circumstances. Verses 3 through 4, the psalmist says, "Have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy, for we have had our fill of contempt. We have had more than our fill of scoffing and proud and contempt and arrogant people." He comes right out and says all of those things. And then he says, "Be gracious, be gracious. I've had my fill of trash talkers, proud and angry, arrogant people, and also that shame-producing trial. I've had my fill. I'm sort of done with it, God. It's consumed me for far too long, and I need your intervention." You can see here that there's an urgency. It's not just for the trial to end, for the disrespect to stop. There's an urgency to be under a better master. What the psalmist was experiencing was slavery in the form of oppression from the hands of power. We're all slaves to something. The question is, to what? To whom? Just this past Wednesday, 30 of us gathered together to celebrate Ash Wednesday. And we learned something about the fact that we're finite, we're created. From dust we were created, and to dust we shall return. We all are slaves to someone. But God's authority is not oppressive. It's not self-seeking. It's a benevolent authority. It's a "you are first, I love you" authority. The psalmist had no problem with this imagery of master and slave relationship, even though it was distorted in his time and his culture. We see the psalmist calling out to his real master. And Eugene Peterson, in that book that I've been referring to often during this series, Along Obedience, in the Same Direction, says this: "The Christian is a person who recognizes that our real problem isn't achieving freedom that is outside of being a slave, but rather learning service under a better master." And so we see the psalmist doing what we saw Jesus do in the garden when he was on his knees and on the cross. We see both confessing their desire for God to help them. "I am in distress in this situation, and I am needing you once again to do it again, which you have done in the past." Their eyes were on the God who was enthroned in heaven, therefore above all of the circumstances. The thing about songs, these psalms, they're played on repeat. And as soon as verses 3 through 4 that we just read go by, what comes up next? Verse 1. It's this continual loop to which each part is invaluable to the other. So without our confession, we do not know that we have a need. It's through the act of confession that we know that we need a Savior. We've had more than our fill is the end of the song. But as it repeats, it goes back, but I lift my eyes up to you. And so in conclusion, I just want to end where we began, lessons from my golden doodle, Gracie. She understands who the alpha dog is in the family, the one who feeds and protects her. And she started this habit a little bit ago, which we thought was sort of strange. All of a sudden, we would hear her barking in the front, and then she'd be barking in the back next to the sliding glass doors, and we were like, what in the world is going on? And so we went to the front, and we realized she was warning us about danger. She saw danger in the front. She ran around to the back to tell us. She took her eyes off of the danger and came to the one who could help. Now, of course, all good analogies break down at some point, don't they? If we could just get her to calm down when we saw danger on our walks, that would be great. However, it's sort of comical and ironic as well that she's acting just as humans act in this situation. Our focus, our attention sometimes is in the midst of the situation. Our eyes are on the circumstance, on the situation, on the pain. The problem is where your eyes are will determine how you perceive what's going on. If your eyes are on the pain, your perspective is going to be that pain. Beth Moore has a quote in her series on the Psalms of Ascent that say, we can do and say all of the right things and still be fixed on our circumstances. We can do and say all the right things and still have our eyes fixed on the circumstances. Today, church, family, friends, I want to encourage you to take your eyes off of the circumstance and to glaze upward to the one who is above all circumstances. Would you bow your head with me? Father God, thank you so much for your scripture. It really is a light unto our feet. Thank you for this whole series on Psalms of Ascent that help us to figure out how we're supposed to act and feel, what we're supposed to do in the midst of our struggles. My prayer for myself and for us as a body is that we would learn the habit of when we're in the midst of a situation of conflict, tension, danger. Train us, Lord, just like a dog, train us to get our eyes off of the situation and onto the one who can help us. Lord, we want to see what is going on around us through your eyes, through your lens. Doesn't matter how many techniques, doesn't matter how many things we learn or say. If we cannot get our eyes up to you, Lord, from where our help comes from, it's not going to get better. So teach us that, Lord. Holy Spirit, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the tension that any of us is going through, just remind us to take our eyes off of the situation and put our eyes back onto you, the rightful master, the better master, the one who loves and cares for us, the one who meets us exactly where we are, the one who is doing the work of a new thing in us. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.